So today's class is on prophecy. So prophecy is a big deal. When you are actually speaking from God, we should listen to you. If you're not actually speaking from God, we shouldn't listen to you. It's that simple. But how do we figure out if someone's actually speaking from God? Prophecy, when we look in the scripture, is the authoritative communication by God. That's sort of redundant. If it's by God, it is authoritative. To his people through an individual. A literal rendering would be one who speaks from God. That's what a prophet is. Someone who speaks in the name of God. He is the messenger of God. The messenger of the prophet is direct revelation from God. The Old Testament prophecies include both foretelling, or looking into the future and saying what's going to happen, and forthtelling, that is giving instructions about how people ought to be and live. So, there was God's revelation about the future and the present. This was all of God's revelation. In the New Testament, we find prophets in the New Testament. They are doing the same thing. They're communicating from God. When we find the list of offices that people held to establish the church, to build the church, we find apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Prophets are second in the list behind apostles. So it is a significant role in the church. So our one approach is to teach the New Testament gift of prophecy is not new revelation, but is just the same revelation being expounded. So that's going to be one area that we're going to look at. The New Testament prophecy is not the same as modern preaching or teaching. So once we begin to look into this, there's some people, and it's not a lot of people, but it's significant. Because one of these people is John MacArthur, who holds this view, and I think this fuzzies the whole concept of what prophecy is. So I think it's worth spending a section on this to clarify that prophecy is actual direct revelation from God, just like in the Old Testament. So in this different understanding, this is prophecy under this definition would be declaring God's word from the scripture like what occurs in maybe what you think of as a normal worship service where somebody's exhorting a congregation toward the knowledge and application of the word strongly, powerfully, enthusiastically. The New Testament prophet they would then be understanding as proclaiming truth that has already been revealed, not as a source of new truth. So here's some big problems in my mind. What is the basis for changing the definition of the word when it's used in the New Testament? So clearly prophecy in the Old Testament is revealing revelation, giving revelation. And then when we get to the New Testament, we even find that we have prophets giving new revelation. So when we come to prophecy in using it in this sense, why change the definition? Why shift to this? I think there's got to be a reason to understand the word differently. You know, you understand words in their context. And some words have various meanings, no doubt. But you have to have a reason to argue it has a different meaning. And the next issue. If prophecy is the declaration of God's word from Scripture, then what is teaching? How are the two distinct? If teaching is the communication of God's revelation from the Scripture, while prophecy is the communication of direct revelation from God to the prophet, to people. I think to believe that it's some powerful exhortation doesn't distinguish it except by what? Time. If you do it on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, it's prophecy. If you do it on Saturday morning, it's not. Or how about location? If you're doing it at Sunday morning behind some pulpit that's in a larger auditorium over there, then it's prophecy. If you're doing it on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock behind a smaller pulpit over here in room 104, it's not. There has to be some differentiation besides the style of how you go about it. Next, what text were they prophesying from? The Old Testament? 1 Corinthians is one of the first New Testament books written. So if you have this view, you kind of have to assume the New Testament has already been written to be expounding it. There's a fellow who actually teaches at the Master Seminary, by the way. David Farnell writes, "To equate preaching with the spiritual gift of prophecy is fallacious. Such an equation is also quite artificial. While preaching is essentially a merging of the gifts of teaching and exhortation, prophecy has the primary elements of prediction and revelation. As Friedrich notes, all prophecy rests on revelation." 1 Corinthians 14:30, we'll touch on that in a second. "Therefore, since the preacher is not in contact with God as was the prophet, the preacher is not the modern equivalent of a prophet." This is an aside. This isn't part of the class, but as a footnote, if you ever want to go through the scripture and look at what the difference between preaching and teaching is, I think you'll find either it not being clear, like just the word there, not in contrast to anything else, or you look in the book of Acts primarily, and you will find preaching is to the audience of unbelievers and teaching is to the audience of believers. So for whatever that's worth, I'll roll that out there for you. That's not really subject. The subject is a prophecy. But we go, what's teaching? What's prophecy? Well, there you go. This idea of preaching is proclaiming the good news of Christ to the world. It is worth noting that this view of prophecy isn't common among charismatic theologians. So I'm not really saying this to you to get you more clear on what charismatic people are teaching. I'm just trying to deal with this because this is an area of confusion that we might run into in the church. It does confuse the meaning of prophecy. The big one, for as far as the charismatic movement today, is that New Testament prophecy is not in error. We've touched on this before. I think I quoted to you Wayne Grudem, who's I got this pretty large, most modern systematic theology. He espouses this belief that New Testament prophecy is differentiated from Old Testament prophecy because it can be erroneous. When we get to this, I ran across this week, and I'm going to read this to you because I think it's so amazing how far this goes once you start to allow the idea that you can be speaking for God and oops, you're wrong, no big deal. There's a church in Redding, California called Bethel Church. Has anybody heard of it? Some of you have, okay. Well, you ought to have heard of it because it's probably one of the, if not about the most leading charismatic thinking church, influential church in the world today. In fact, even this morning, I kind of looked up on my iTunes and went to Bethel Music and just started playing some songs because Kelly, she listens to kind of more modern Christian songs and I listen to old Christian songs, or other things like podcasts and so forth. And so I don't listen to this stuff, but she does. So I just kind of would play, "Have you heard this one?" "Oh yeah, I've heard this one." "Here's another one. Have you heard this one?" "Yeah." So Bethel Music is pretty popular. As it kind of goes, Hillsong, this is how a lot of the charismatic churches get well known is through their music. And this goes back a long way. It goes back to Mary the Vineyard, the Maranatha music, and so forth. So anyway, popular, influential charismatic church. So they have a school of supernatural ministry. So if you want to learn to be a prophet and do miracles, you can join the thousands of people that are in Redding, California, you know, doing this. Okay. So this week I discovered they've come up with a game, called Prophetic Uno. And I'm not making this up. Grab some Uno cards and place them in the middle of the group. Have your students take turns going around the circle, turning over the next card. Below are the instructions of what to do with that particular colored card. Red, you give a prophetic word to the person on your left about their financial situation. Green, you give a prophetic word to the person on your right about their relationship with someone close to them. Blue, you give a prophetic word to the opposite person from you, something that concerns them. Yellow, you choose to give a prophetic word in the group to the group about their career, employment, job. Draw two, give any two people in the group a prophetic word about their identity. Draw four, choose four people to give you a prophetic word. Wild card, choose whether you give a prophetic word to someone about their destiny or choose someone to give you one about your destiny. Oh, that sounds like bizarro, doesn't it? Except this is a major influential church in the charismatic movement. So what happens when a major influential church starts propagating something like this? People believe this and they go along with it. So pretty soon, I'm a prophet, you're a prophet, everyone's a prophet, and I can talk to you and you can talk to me. And we all equate this as something that God's involved in. The problem obviously occurs when it's not right. Because it's going to occur that someone's not right. You're going to give me a prophetic word about my financial situation, and guess what? It doesn't come about. Oopsie, what do? Well, we have a fallback, thanks to people like Grudem, that will say it doesn't have to be completely accurate. It can be wrong. You can get better at this. And that's why they're practicing this, because you can get better at this type of behavior. So this supposed secondary prophecy is revelation from God, but it's not accurate necessarily, and the alleged prophet may speak in error. This forces the obvious question. How can any message from God contain error? How does that happen? If God is perfect and without defect, then all of what he produces is perfect and without defect. He can allow error if he chooses to, but he can never speak error. This is why the scripture is infallible, because he is the author of it. He wrote it through men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So even though men can be wrong, if God's involved in it, it's not wrong, because he cannot speak error. God does not lie, Titus 1:2. Human prophets no more necessarily corrupt the revelation of God any more than human authors in the scripture corrupted the revelation of God. A fallible revelation from God is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be wrong and be speaking from God, or you're not speaking from God. And if you want some basis for this, aside from just that makes sense, we have Deuteronomy 18:20-22, which Moses gives us the test of whether you can listen to somebody as a prophet or you should reject him. But if a prophet presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Should you say to yourselves, how can we recognize that a word is one from the Lord has not spoken? How do we know whether somebody's a prophet or not a prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the word does not come true, it is a word the Lord did not speak. Like, duh, right? The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not fear him. The essence of a prophet is one who claims to speak a word in my name. If the prophet is in error, then the scripture instructs us to conclude the prophecy is not from God. So if somebody's kind of learning by trial and error, we should conclude this person is not a prophet and we shouldn't listen to them. The penalty in the Old Testament for prophesying falsely was death. If you are here for the class on Reformed theology, you will know that I am not advocating that we put these people to death. Because we have the New Testament and we live under a different code of moral ethics that we follow. So there's a differentiation between Israel and the church. So all we do is say, that's a false prophet. Don't listen to them. We don't kill them like they were instructed in the Old Testament. If someone happens to believe the Old Testament is applicable today, then maybe somebody ought to do something about those people, but they don't. The only biblical test for a prophet is truthfulness, and the flawed understanding of New Testament prophets of being wrong is in stark contrast to Deuteronomy 18. The seriousness of falsely claiming to speak for God requires that someone claiming to be a prophet must not conflict with God's revealed truth. Furthermore, the one claiming to be a prophet must also speak specifically enough to be evaluated. Let me repeat that. You have to speak specifically enough to be evaluated. If you just speak, God says, love your neighbor as yourself, you haven't said anything that we don't already know. So how do you evaluate that? I can say, I'm a prophet, and God is saying to Russell, love your neighbor as yourself. One can claim to be a prophet, but if his words are so generic that they cannot be evaluated, this claim is hollow. Much of the modern prophetic claims today are like this. They don't really say anything.
Jerry, are there cases where people who are...
Go right ahead. Speak forcefully.
I forgot. are there cases today where people are claiming to be a prophet and they actually speak not already revealed truth? You know what I mean?
Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely.
And we have those cases documented.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You can watch TV for a while and you'll find it. I haven't been to very many charismatic churches, but it's remarkable how often when I have gone, even the mild ones, Calvary Chapel, I've even heard this in Calvary Chapel, where this guy, and he's a major guy, that's kind of one of the big people in Calvary Chapel still today, would say, there's somebody on this side of the room that has such and such an ailment and God's healing you. Well, you know, how do you know that? How did you determine that? How can you speak that? Yes, it's happening. As I speak, it's happening, for sure.
But there's that. But then is there times where God says, maybe something that's supposedly revealed,
mm-hmm. right,
that God is doing. But is there times where people actually say, God says this, and it's not previous revelation.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. I haven't bothered to document it because I think it's so prevalent. It's all over the place. This is why we have this whole section, because they're doing this. We need to have a defense for when they're doing this and it doesn't happen. We have to explain this. So this is why we've got this charismatic perspective of how to deal with all of this. You can be wrong when you do that, and you're still a prophet. Rebecca?
So is it expected that all the people are participating in this? Do you feel a pressure maybe if you're in these churches to be prophesying?
I think that depends on the church. You know, I kind of read for you at Bethel, they're training people to be prophets.
And expecting that you're a prophet.
Yes.
Like everyone's expected to prophesy.
Now, that's a little more the extreme, right? I think in most charismatic churches, the people that are prophesying are the subset of the whole, not the whole. I think that's much more common from my knowledge. Somebody over here, Rick?
Just to help me.
Yeah.
When I think of this, I think of the prophecies of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
But do you classify that group as charismatic?
No, I don't classify that group as charismatic, though they are prophesied. They have prophesied, okay. And it has been falsely. Yeah. I mean, it's like people that are prophesying is a big group of people, right? And then there's categories. It's kind of concentric or overlapping circles, so to speak. Yeah.
So do those groups, are they, if you were really prophesying and really speaking the word of God, then that ought to get written down and tagged on to the end of scripture somewhere, right?
Right.
So are there folks advocating that, or are they just, well, this is just, this doesn't rise to that level of whatever.
That's a great question. We obviously don't see the charismatic Bible with all of the many books that have, right? So why don't we? That's a great question. And in the early days of Pentecostalism, there wasn't the same degree of movement toward the scripture that came later with as the charismatic movement came upon us. And now we have people who are trying to understand what they're doing in light of the scripture, and they're trying to integrate the scripture. So this is how we have a primary sense of prophecy being the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it's differentiated from everything else. So there is a sense that now exists that saying something is the equivalent of the scripture is unseemly. It's not something that is, and there's an appetite to do. That's why they're not publishing these things. They'll publish other things that are not that, and they're not claiming that will have that in it, but they're not trying to tack it onto the scripture. So why not? Because they see this as a second class of revelation. And this is why it can be potentially fallacious. It's more like, we strongly believe rather than this is. So I'm the one saying, if it's revelation from God, it's revelation from God. You can't have two classes of revelation from God. Either God's speaking it or he's not. Tim?
To further help with Randy's point, in my experience, not just in a charismatic environment where they're talking about healing, like, for instance, that example you gave with someone in the audience, there's also examples of churches that they believe in the Holy Spirit and speaking through us in tongues, and in that crowd, there's always the understanding that someone has to provide an interpretation for that person speaking out loud in public,
mm-hmm.
this foreign gibberish. So that interpretation then is seen as revelation from God. And it's special. It's revelation. It's prophetic.
Right, right.
And so that kind of ties in with what Randy was saying. People believe that that person is being given an interpretation of that gibberish, and that's truly the word of God.
Right.
It's very dangerous.
Yes. Well, we're getting to next week, and the week after that, we're getting into tongues. And there is this concept of what is happening with the interpretation of tongues in charismatic churches, which is essentially a backdoor prophecy. Instead of the person prophesying, it's someone interpreting some alleged tongue speaking, and then they're doing the same thing. He's saying this, and this is the word of the Lord. So another area of confusion that we'll deal with. So Acts chapter 2 proves the New Testament prophecy is of the same character as the Old Testament, because Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel as this is fulfilling what Joel is saying. He's an Old Testament prophet. It's happening now. Agabus included in his prophecy in Acts 21 was, this is what the Holy Spirit says. That's a New Testament prophecy. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And then 1 Corinthians 14:30, if we read that, The verse right before it, and this is the area, this is the section that talks about spiritual gifts, and Paul says, to try to bring some order to the Corinthian church, verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must be kept quiet. So in that, those two verses, we have the understanding that prophecy is synonymous with revelation in 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 30. So this concept of it not being God's revelation, I think, is wrong based on that. It serves to demonstrate that New Testament prophecy is the same as Old Testament prophecy. It's words revealed by God. Now, just because someone says something from God doesn't, that they claim this, doesn't mean it has to be wrong. There's people that aren't even Christians that they make predictions, and sometimes they're right. So just because someone's right doesn't make it, oh, they were right about this. The test is they can never be wrong, not that they're occasionally right. Or even right more than not, or something like that. If you're wrong once, you're not a true prophet. Jeremiah 5:30-31 provides a good commentary on the modern charismatic prophetic practices. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. They love this, and it's really appalling. We must likewise describe the embracing of prophets, even by those themselves who admit being in error, as being, this is appalling. Why would charismatics believe their prophetic claims, believe that their prophetic claims do not have the authority of Scripture and could be in error? Why is that? Because it's obvious that this is happening. They're wrong. And so what do you do when it's wrong? It provides cover. It provides cover for all the times when there's a specific prediction or instruction by somebody who's an alleged prophet. And man, this is the reality. Charismatic congregations take all this stuff with a grain of salt. They just aren't banking on it. They're maybe hoping about it. But if it doesn't come true, oh well. They're not receiving it in the same way as we would receive the Scripture. Because it's not the same. It's different. They've created their own thing.
So they're defining prophecy much differently.
Differently.
Okay.
Yes, it's a second-class revelation from God. I mean, that's my words. But in reality, they're not looking at the Scripture and looking at prophecy that's happening and saying, I can count on that the same way that I can count on Scripture. Because they can't.
So then what would cause someone to listen to them? I mean, like, if it's just like someone's talking and I can't keep
it. It's not you or me. It is prophecy. So there's this middle area that's much closer to the Bible than it is to you or me. Someone is speaking for God, but there's an out because they might be wrong. And if they might be wrong, then when they are wrong, it's one of those cases. So it's really a, and this has been more happening in my generation and presently than it happened back in the early days of Pentecostalism, when people would do this and they would believe it was more like scriptures powerful.
Yeah. So what's the response of the responsibility of the individual hearing this then? If somebody is telling me that God is speaking to you in this way, if I choose not to do that, then I'm obviously not following God.
So that's
is that the outlet? Well, that, maybe you're wrong, so I can just do whatever.
That is a great question, and I think that comes down to the hearer. There's not a, I don't think I can give an easy answer to what people are doing when they hear this. I think a lot of people really believe in what's happening, and they are very committed to those words and are going to act as if they're true. It's just there's a caveat if for some reason something goes awry, there's an explanation of why. But I do think there's an awful lot of other people that are sitting there somewhat skeptical about the whole thing, but they're there, and so they may be taking it with more of a grain of salt. And if they happen to like it, then they might believe it more. If they're not so fond of it, they might slough it off. So I think it's hard to really explain what people's beliefs are, but obviously there's a lot of people bought into this way of thinking. I just think this gives you a technical out when you're not, when the fact of you not actually speaking from God because you're wrong comes out, there's an out for why that is. And this has been defended abundantly by the most biblically literate charismatic leaders today. Yeah?
It reminds me a little bit of gossiping for some reason, just how people want something immediate, so we'll go to whatever's easy, and it's very emotional based, it sounds like, so we just want kind of something immediate, but good things take time, and sometimes God doesn't always speak immediately, and things are, it's just, I don't know why,
It's 2 Timothy 4:3 to 4, where people want to have their ears tickled. And so they accumulate themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So you want to be healed. You don't want your physical malady. And so you're attracted to people that are going to help that. Or you want to hear what God is telling you about, you know, should you take this job or marry that person? Wouldn't that make life easier? Right? I don't have to make a decision. God can just tell me. Well, guess what? You don't grow the way God has designed us to grow apart from exercising wisdom as we understand the scripture and applying it to our life. There's a process here, and God is not trying to short circuit that. We have a whole class on God's will coming up. We'll get a chance to talk about that. But good point. So prophecy doesn't occur today. Just we'll get to the bottom line. It's not happening. Before we explain why it doesn't occur, first we need a couple of clarifications. So we're not teaching that God cannot reveal himself through prophets if he chooses to. God can do that if he wants to. Second, we are not teaching that God will not reveal himself through prophets ever again. We find that in the book of Revelation. So, we certainly acknowledge God's ability, yet we also observe that he has chosen to complete his revelation to the church. In the age of the church, the end will come when Christ returns with the rapture of the church and we will be caught up in the air with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. And after the church age, then there'll be a period of 7-year tribulation. We will see prophets again functioning. There are numbers of good reasons why I believe that only prophecy that God's revelation that we presently have on the earth is in the pages of the scripture, the Bible. And here you go. First, the current practice of prophecy is not revelation from God. When we look at what they're doing, that's not it. The propensity for falsehood in prophecy among charismatics and the common practice of simply regurgitating existing revelation under the auspices of prophecy provides convincing evidence that the gift of prophecy is not happening today. Not only are we got false things going on, but we got a lot of things that are just nothing going on. Norman Geisler writes, either those who claim the gift of prophecy are uttering infallible truths on par with those in the Bible, or else the New Testament gift of prophecy does not exist today. For the prophecies given today are not infallible, but they are often false. Therefore, we must conclude the New Testament gift of prophecy does not exist today, based on just what's being practiced. What's practiced in charismatic circles is not direct revelation from God, and the claim to be only cheapens the genuine gift of prophecy. For prophecies given today are not infallible. This is why increasingly charismatic theologians are unwilling to claim it is authoritative as this would make it equal to adding to the scripture. The second reason is that church history, all we have to do is look at church history and we find this not happening. This is a serious problem. The sound of church history is deafening with its silence regarding prophecy. The church through centuries did not have the charismatic movement and did not have prophecy. When you had people that were mystics claiming special revelation, the church opposed them. There's the classic, most pivotal case of Montanism. Montanus is a guy in the mid-second century who fell into a trance, supposedly began to prophesy under the individual of the scripture, under the influence of the Spirit. A couple of women prophesied with him. There was a movement that quickly grew in Asia Minor called Montanism. It claimed to have new and revelation, foretold the return of Christ, the establishment of the New Jerusalem in Phrygia, encouraged fasting, welcome persecution. It kind of reminds you of the Jehovah Witnesses, where they had their Christ is returning in 1927. Christ is returning in 1974. The bishops in Asia Minor excommunicated them in 177. The Second Ecumenical Council, the Council of Constantinople in 381, met to settle the Arian controversy, was another thing, but they decreed Montanism was tantamount to paganism and thoroughly rejected it. Augustine opposed Montanism, and it finally died out in the 6th century. The failure of the Montanists and the early church's resolve against them caused those advocating special revelation from God to be viewed very negatively until the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement in the 20th century. So this sort of answered for the church what to do with people like this. They excommunicated them. That was their response. When we look at the earliest like remnants of writings of the early church, there's some significant writing called the Muratonian Fragment. The significance of this is it's the first record of the list of New Testament books. It dates from about 170 AD. It shows there was a compilation of a New Testament that early, as opposed to just individual books that were being passed around. But it also explicitly states that the number of both apostles and prophets is complete. So if you have the prophets being complete, then we don't have any more. Then there's a very high-profile Christian leader in the late 4th century, John Chrysostom. He was an archbishop of Constantinople, which was a major city. That was at the time where the bishops, like there's the pope, right? Before there was a pope, there was the bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome became the most powerful bishop, but not in this time. In the 4th century, the bishop of Rome was on par with certain bishops of large cities like Antioch or Ephesus or Constantinople. So this shows you the presence of John Chrysostom. The reformers would later regard him as a church father second only to Augustine, who as his value of reading the text literally. He had a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he wrote regarding 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12 to 14, about the miraculous spiritual gifts. He writes, "This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being as such as then used to occur, but now is no longer taking place. And why do they not happen now? Why look now? The cause, too, of the obscurity has produced us again another question, namely, why did they happen then and not so now?" Well, that pretty much tells you He doesn't see it happening. He thinks it happened then, it's not happening now. Therefore, this wasn't happening in the 4th century. Thomas Edgar concludes about him, "The miraculous gifts no longer occurred in the church, and they had not occurred for a sufficient length of time that the facts regarding them had dropped from available knowledge." He's calling it obscure. "So that the passage is considered obscure by this time of this homily. This testimony concerning the cessation of revelation comes from church history is certainly strong evidence for the belief that there are no continuing revelations from God being given to man." Next, we have the foundation of the church based on the apostles and prophets. That comes directly from Ephesians 2:20. The church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 3:5 makes it clear the apostles and the New Testament prophets were of primary importance as vehicles of revelation, therefore providing the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets passed on as the church was established. God's revelation was completed in the church age. The role of the founding of the church was completed in the first century, and never again was there a need for apostles and prophets to repeat the establishment of the church. Just as the function of the apostles was completed with the founding of the church, the functions of the prophets were completed as well. In other words, once you have a foundation built, you don't need to continue to build upon the foundation. It is finished. And so that verse, Ephesians 2:20, describes the apostles not only as founding the church, but the prophets founding the church. So obviously we're talking about the New Testament prophets because that's the church that was being founded. Next, we have prophecy being replaced by teaching. And that is given to us in 2 Peter 2:1. And this is kind of a backdoor kind of way to understand what this is saying. Because it's not talking about true prophets and true teachers. It's talking about false prophets and false teachers. But just listen to how the phrasing happens here. "The false prophets also arose among the people." Those people were the Jewish people, the Israelites. "Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves." So not only is this a valuable verse with the understanding of limited atonement versus unlimited atonement, which we covered under the last class last summer, but this is also a helpful verse to see that false prophets are now challenge, the way false prophets challenge the church in the Old Testament, false teachers are challenging the church today. We have people that are teaching, and they're teaching wrongly. We don't have false prophets because we don't have prophets. There are no false prophets because there are no prophets, only false teachers in the church. Next, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. And I've already done this, so I won't do this again. We already went through, in our class on cessationism, two classes ago, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. But it directly says, prophecy will cease, will be done away. This passage tells us this. So we don't just have an argument from silence, we have an argument from statement. It will cease. Other things won't cease. Love is the greatest. It will never cease. We will always love God. But we have something that in verse 13 that continues on throughout the church age. That's faith and hope. We will continue to hope. But prophecy, knowledge, which undergirds the prophecy, that's the revelation that undergirds the prophecy to people, and then tongues are said to be done away and cease. Next, the scripture is final and complete, Jude 3, that we are to contend for the faith once delivered. The faith, according to Greek scholar Henry Alford, is objective here, the sum of that which Christians believe. What we believe was delivered once for all. So if it's delivered once for all, that means it's been delivered, right? We did not discover it. It was delivered to us in the Bible. The faith is not continuing to be delivered. It has already been delivered. It does not need to be added to, for its results are lasting and complete. The verse deems continued revelation from God in the church age to have ceased with the completion of the apostolic revelation. That's a best way to understand that. And then finally, we have Revelation 22, which has an unusual warning regarding the addition or subtraction of, you know, don't add to these words or take away from them in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Now, certainly the purpose of verse 19 is to guard against the tampering and to preserve the book of Revelation. So there's no doubt that this is related to the book of Revelation. And it also warns against adding to it, which would be this continued prophecy. So this may be understood as prohibiting additional prophecy, and it's on this reason. Revelation is the conclusion of the New Testament. This is the last book. It's not only the last book in terms of in your Bible, it's the last book written by John, who is the last apostle. So I think it's fair to say it occurs at the bitter end to say prophecy has been concluded with the passing of the apostolic ministry, because we have this at the very end of the very last book. These words may have more necessary light in the problem of false teachers, because John, the same writer, deals with this in 1 John 4:1. He's giving evidence concerning fraudulent claims of prophecy. Since Revelation is the climax of biblical prophecy and the culmination of the New Testament revelation, this seems to prohibit both later revelations alleged to be from God and later changes to the scripture. And that's why there's nobody adding any more books or adding Revelation chapter 23, Revelation chapter 24. It just so happens that these words mean that we shouldn't keep adding to this. And there's an apparent recognition of that. There's no books being sold of the Bible with extra books coming after the book of Revelation. So, before we get to our conclusion, any questions or any comments on that? Rick.
It seems to me this is an important consideration for those who are charismatic. So important that I wonder, speaking of my ignorance, is there a position paper that is current and that you would recommend for somebody, like off the web?
Yeah.
Your notes here, which can be hard to find.
Yeah, actually, this is a good chunk of this is one of our position papers on prophecy. Okay. So.
Would you recommend
people? Yes, I'd recommend people find it and believe it, because I believe it, and I wrote it. So that's how it works, you know? But this is a watershed issue. And this there's a book I read a long time ago now. I think it was in the 1980s. It was called In Search of a Charismatic Reality. It's put up by Multnomah. It's a pretty small book. Basically, a guy that was a charismatic pastor who basically came to the realization that he shouldn't be because of the phrase, thus saith the Lord. That if you're going to say, well, thus saith the Lord, this is tantamount to the scripture. And what he knew what he was doing wasn't that. So based on this, he folded up his whole ministry and eschewed the whole charismatic movement and moved to a better biblical approach. So there are cases of people kind of coming to their senses and saying, if I'm speaking from God, I actually better know what I'm talking about and not just guess or hope. And he was honest enough with himself to say, what I'm saying is not thus saith the Lord. It's thus saith.
Do you remember?
In Search of a Charismatic Reality.
So are you coming to the conclusion that it doesn't exist at all?
Yes, okay. It doesn't exist at all. The people say it does. People are acting as if it does. People are listening to it, and it's so hard. And it just kind of moves us to an earlier class. It's one of the challenges that people who are from this persuasion have is, well, that means my pastor's wrong. That means my dad is wrong. That means millions and millions and millions of people are wrong. So that's hard to swallow, except the fact is millions and millions of other people are wrong. Millions and millions of Muslims are wrong. Millions and millions of all kinds of people are wrong. Just because you have a lot of people believing something doesn't mean you have a lot of people being right. So the question is, what does the scripture teach? Not how many people say it, and or how fervently they believe it, or how sincere they are. Or all of that stuff. So you can be truly sincere and you can be fervent and you can be even a wonderful guy, but you can be wrong.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I heard this mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a verse, I don't know if God will forget it now, in Revelation that says in the end days there will be false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't just that mention sort of assume that there might be true prophets? Just the fact that there are false prophets doesn't say that there aren't true prophets.
Yeah. In that case, I kind of gave the verse in first.
I thought you mentioned it.
It does speak about false prophets, and we find false prophets in the book of Revelation. So we will have false prophets, and what is people who are claiming to be prophets and they aren't?
Yeah.
What are they? They are false prophets.
Right.
And that's.
Do you think there might be a few people walking around the earth that don't claim to be prophets, but that can give words that are true to people that from God that they need to hear?
Yes, and if it's in the Bible. So if you're saying what's in the Bible, not an application, but I mean the actual scripture itself, then you're doing that. If you're giving like you should love your neighbor as yourself, therefore. You need to love Randy by washing his car this afternoon. You've now gone beyond the scripture. Okay? And there's, so just because you base it on the scripture, but when you start saying, this is what God's telling you to do, that's not in the scripture, I think there's a real question. How do we know whether that's true or not? And this goes to the last class on miracles. So there's something else that corresponded with people who gave prophecy. And these are these sign gifts, these supernatural manifestations that are undeniable, that if you're going to say these type of things, I would expect there's going to be demonstrations of power that is supernatural and undeniable that we can then recognize that what you're saying is from God. So you have to validate this. You know, Jesus said, and you know, in the end, people will say, you know, Christ is here, and you know, this. People will say lots of things. Don't listen to them. So I'm just saying, don't listen to them. I'm saying, listen to the Lord in the Scripture. Is what I'm saying. Now, if I'm wrong, and I guess that I'm going to get to my conclusion here. If I'm wrong, don't listen to me. Were you going to say something? Oh, okay. I just said it, right?
He's waiting to get his car
locked. Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah. So each one of us, and I'm being sincere here, each one of us needs to decide where is God speaking? And if God's speaking, you need to listen to what God says. And you need to take that really seriously. And if you think God's speaking with somebody someplace as a prophet, well, you better be right. And if you are right, you better listen to them because that's God speaking. There are many people claiming to receive words from God. If God is speaking to any of these people, his words would be authoritative, infallible, without error. If any of them were true prophets, then we ought to be listening to God's message through these prophets, and we should be responding accordingly. We ought to follow the ministry of true prophets of God, since they are the Lord's messengers. However, if the claims to receive words from God are wrong, then the Bible makes it clear that false teaching, falsely claiming a word from God is a big deal. So if you're going to do that, you better be right. Receiving such presumption leads to harm, and we ought to protect ourselves from this, from these false prophecies. And Jesus told us to protect ourselves from false prophecies, Mark 13, 22 and 23. It is to the discredit of the church that so many are allowed to prophesy without passing examination, that we slough this off. And these people continue to propagate themselves. And they pop up from, you know, if they're not, you know, in the vineyard churches in the 80s that were doing prophecy, there was these guys who came through. I don't know if you remember any of these people. There's Mike Bickle, Paul Kane. And so Mike Bickle, what did he do? He reinvented himself after that sort of debacle, and now he's with, I think, the International House of Prayer, and so it's like politicians. They repackage themselves and they pop up later. No one says you prophesied wrong and you are now forever dismissed from being listened to. And if you were in the Old Testament time, you would be killed. So we must hold what God says, what God really says, much more highly, and not be deluded by the false claims of prophecy. So if we are going to be open to all this stuff, what ends up happening is the scripture diminishes. Because we're much more interested in what is the Lord saying to me about my destiny or my financial situation. Brad, give me a word for myself. I need it. And so I become much less interested in all the words in the scripture because I'm getting the words of God from other people that are for me today, not something written centuries ago.
It seems a danger related to that would be you're afraid to call out the false prophet because it could look like you weren't having enough faith.
Yes.
And the whole charismatic system seems to be built on that, you have this personal responsibility somehow to have enough faith to make all these things happen, and that it's on you, not God's gift of faith to you.
Absolutely. And this is why me saying there's no prophecy today, me saying there's no tongue speaking, there's people saying they're speaking in tongues, but they're not, is so kind of on the end of the bell curve. You know, not many people are just willing to say, this isn't happening. It's because we don't want to say those type of things.
Or they feel they're deficient in that, oh, well, I'm not able to do that, so I better try to be able to do that by playing that game or whatever.
And I think I referenced earlier in an earlier class about the current flavor of tolerance in our society. You know, we want to be ecumenical. We want to accept people. And this seems so divisive to say these people are wrong. But I think the truth matters. To show you how bad this is, Casey's not here, but he sent me this link after last class about a thing that John Piper, he just listened to it. John Piper, if you're not familiar, is on the very conservative, more biblical end of the charismatic movement. In fact, many of you might listen to John Piper, and you might not even realize that he's charismatic, but he's charismatic. So he listens to John Piper. Okay, so recently there was a podcast he was listening to, and in the midst of it, he was saying about the holy laughing thing that we talked about at the introduction thing. There's been cases in the 1990s and the early 2000s in places in Toronto and Brownsville, Florida, of supposed works of the Spirit where people are conducting themselves in bizarro ways, barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably as some manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And he is... is not denouncing this, but he is allowing the possibility that this is really happening. This is from God. And that is on the conservative end of this. So if you can't find, you know, even people like him being willing to say this, you know, you really start to, you know, where are the people willing to stand up and say, you're saying you're doing this, prove it, demonstrate it. You just can't pass yourself off as a prophet and expect us to believe it without evidence of it. And so we get that going on with tongues. We'll have that class next week. Actually, I was planning on one class on the gift of tongues. I've been kind of working ahead because of just things I'm doing, and I can't pull it off in one class. So I've got two classes on this because there's so much involved in that, of what is the gift of tongues and all of that. But it very much corresponds to what we've been talking about today. Okay? Anything else? Let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you for your word being authoritative, understandable, relevant, and we pray that we would be attached to it, that we would love it and value it and believe it and follow it. Help us to not be distracted by all the words of the world that are coming to us from various ways that want to confuse us. Help us to know the truth so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.